1 Samuel chapter 5. So please turn there in your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 5. For those of you who are new, we're in the middle of a series called His Name is God, an expository study of 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7. Now, it's been a while since we've talked about this passage because of Christmas and things like that. We're finally getting back to 1 Samuel, and what I'd like to do this morning is outline and examine and apply for you the first five verses of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, as you're turning there to 1 Samuel chapter 5, let me tell you the story of the first time I ever read this text, at least read it and remembered it. I was a brand new believer, first year in college, and what I used to do back then is I wanted to read the Bible, but I also wanted to understand it. And so I used to read three translations. I used to read the King James, because that was the cheapest, and it's the first one I bought. I would read the NIV, because I could understand that. And then I would read the Living Bible just to make sure I understood the first two. What I used to do is I used to sit on my bunk because, you know, you had to share a room in college, and so we had bunk beds. I was on the top bunk. And I would stay up late at night, and I would read the Bible, and I read 1 Samuel chapter 5, and I was so excited I couldn't go to sleep that night. This is one of those passages for me that so encapsulate what kind of God it is that we serve that I can't help but talk about this and get a little excited. This morning, we are going to ask the question, who is it that demolishes idols? And the answer to this question, just like the answer to every other question we've asked in this series, is His name is God. So let's read our text, shall we? 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now for those of you who remember from last time, the word Ebenezer really means the rock of my help. And if you remember from last time, basically what happened is Israel set up shop at the rock of my help to fight against the Philistines, and they lost. And so instead of trusting in their help, which is God, they went and got the Ark of the Covenant, hoping that this box that God ordained for them to keep in the temple, that this would give them some sort of superstitious power over the Philistines. And what happened, because God is the kind of God who likes to correct His people, is they lost again. And not only that, but the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Verse 2, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, who's Dagon? Dagon is a Philistine god. Now, there's some confusion as to what exactly he looked like. Some say that he was a god of grain. Others say he was the god of fish. Now, the reason why it's probably more probable to say he's the god of fish is because the Semitic word for, at least the Hebrew, and I would assume a Philistine word as well, for fish is the word dog. And so Dagon would have a similarity to the word fish. In verse 3, when the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they set him up in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Let's pray to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are the God who demolishes idols. I thank You that You are the only God who truly exists, and Your very existence makes idols irrelevant. Your very existence makes idols foolish. And Lord, with that in mind, I pray that You would forgive us for the idols we have in our lives. Because to trust in anything but You is to dishonor You, and to not trust in You, and to rob You of Your position. Lord God, I pray that You would make us excited as we look into this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first point that I'd like to make note of is the fact that the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why is this important? Well, because we're going to keep seeing this word take over and over again. Basically, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant, they take them and they put them next to Dagon, and then they have to take Dagon back. And so this shows us the way this story starts is that it starts with the Philistines being in control of the Ark of God. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and what did they do next? They put the Ark of the Covenant beside Dagon. Now, this is important. Look with me in verse 2. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and look at this, and they brought it to the house of Dagon, and look, and set it by Dagon. Now, why is that important? Because they did not set it in front of Dagon. They did not set it behind Dagon. They set it next to Dagon. Now, why is that important? Because what they were doing is not making the Ark of God bow to their God. They were adding it to their trophy case. And they said, guess what? We just won a battle. Let's take this God and maybe he'll help us later. And they added the Ark of the Covenant, which they understood to be Yahweh. We know that. And they added it next to this big fish god. And they said, well, whoever helps us, they get our respect. Sometimes Dagon helps us and we'll burn fish or whatever they did. Sometimes the Ark of the Covenant will help us, and if he does that, then we'll give him the honor. They set them up side by side, and they said, whoever does what I want them to do will get my praise. Now, we know that the Philistines respected the Ark of the Covenant in a superstitious sense, because in 1 Samuel 4, chapter 4, verse 7, look what he said. It says the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. The Philistines had a respect for the Ark of the Covenant that unfortunately Israel had not. And they had forgotten the place of the Ark of the Covenant. They had forgotten what it symbolized. And because of that, God allowed the Philistines to take it. But remember, the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant next to Dagon. And they said, look at all our gods. Now we have Dagon when we want fish or grain, depending on which deity this actually was at this time in Philistine history. When we want fish, when we want grain, we go to this god. And when we want to win battles, we go to this god. Now, unless this seems kind of archaic, let's apply it a different way. When I want religion, I go to the God of the Bible. When I want to pray, I go to the God of the Bible. When I want to feel good, I go to the God of the Bible. When I want pleasure, I go somewhere else. I go to food, alcohol, coffee, whatever, books. See, we do the same exact thing. We set God up in his room, and then right next to God's room, we have our own room, and that's where we get some things from, and this is where we get other things from. Our message this morning is that dishonors God. Either you have one God, or you have no gods. You cannot have many gods. The Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant right next to Dagon, and they decided, when I want this, I'll go here. When I want that, I go here. It reminds me of when I was a checkout girl in Maryland at a grocery store. I was the ugliest checkout girl they had. I'll never forget eavesdropping on somebody's conversation. Yes, I do that. I'm sorry. I can't help it. And the lady said, I got to go to church on Sunday. And the lady she was talking to said, really? Why? And I'll never forget her answer. She says, because I need me some Jesus. And I remember just sitting there like, invite me into this conversation, please. I felt like asking her, what does that mean that you need you some Jesus? Does that mean that you live however you want to until you feel a certain way, and then you said, you know what, maybe I should go to church and kind of balance it out? That might have been what she meant. I don't know. Maybe it means that she felt somehow empty and only going to church would fill her up. I don't know. But I do know one thing. This particular lady was setting God in a certain room and pleasure and joy and her life in another room. And I wanted to tell her that that does not honor God. And ultimately, it does nothing for her. Thirdly, we see that the Philistines discover what God thinks about idols. Look at this in verse 3. I love this. I hope you love this. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, look at this, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. That's a different word, before. What this means is that the statue of Dagon, when they went in there the next morning, was fallen on his face in front of the ark of the Lord. What is God trying to say? God is trying to say, I am God, and this is just a fish statue. And when they walked in, here is this fish statue flat on his face, as it were, in homage to God. Bowing before him as if saying, God, as represented in the Ark of the Covenant, you are the only God. I'm just a fish statue. I don't know what they're doing. Something definitely fishy going on here. I'm sorry. Definitely tip the scales in God's direction. All right, that's the last one. Okay. They discover Dagon face down, and look what they had to do. Look at verse 3. Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and here's some divine comedy. So they took Dagon, remember, see the word took? They took Dagon and propped him up again. What kind of God is it that requires man to lift him up? I'll tell you, a false God. Amen? And that's the point. They were supposed to walk in and they see this statue before the ark of God, and what they were supposed to say is, this is silly. Who wants to worship a statue when even this statue falls prostrate to the God of the Bible? That's the point. He falls down on his face and he bites the dust. Because God says, I am the only God and I accept no competition. Amen. Get the point, Philistines. They didn't get the point. Unless we're too hard on them, let's remember we don't get the point either. Notice also in verse 3 how he fell down. He fell down on his face. It's as if God said, you see this fish statue? Get down before me. For those of you who are military men or women, as if God says, drop down and give me 20. And he's a statue. He can't do it. So he just grovels before the Lord. In verse 4, we see that the Philistines didn't get the point. Look at this in verse 4. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But this time, that's my addition, this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off. What's the point? God's saying, maybe I'm being too subtle. Right? Maybe when, you know, if you set up a statue, these are heavy statues. Okay? You set up a statue, you wake up the next morning, you come in, and he happens to not only fall over. Okay? That could have been gravity. This statue got up, turned around, and fell flat on his face. That's supernatural. And you miss the point? God says, you know what, maybe I'm being too subtle. So he busted his head off. Subtle? And he broke his hands off. And he says, this God knows nothing. This God can do nothing. Get the point? God says, you put a statue next to me, what you should have done is ground him into powder and got rid of him. That's what God says is the reasonable response to understanding that he is real. I love this. This appeals to my brain because it is kind of funny. If you think about the fact that they come in and they go, oh, our statue tipped over and walked around and spun around. So here, give me a hand here. Help me lift my God. So a couple of them come in, and they lift up this fishy fish God, and you know, and they go, wow, this is heavy, but now it's back to where it used to be. They come in the next morning, and they go, oh, look, he fell down again. Oh, wait, though. His head's cut off. Wow. You can't fix that with duct tape. There's a point there. This God, known as Dagon, had no hands to save, and he had no mind with which to impart wisdom. He was a statue. He was a piece of lifeless stone. And God says, you get the point? And then the Philistines did what any self-respecting idolater would do in verse 5. They freaked out. Right? You got to understand this. They understood this Dagon to be a real deity. They thought he was real, even though they made him themselves. And to see this, they didn't know how to handle it. Look at verse 5. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They still kind of missed the point, didn't they? Now they don't step where their God was broken. Well, maybe what they should have done is cleared away the debris and fell flat on their face before the Ark of the Covenant. Not because the Ark of the Covenant is a different idol, it's because of what the Ark of the Covenant symbolizes. That God exists and God is with his people. And most importantly, friends, God accepts no competition. To have many gods is to have none. And to have none is to face a reality of eternity in hell. Get the point? Too subtle? That's the story explained. Let's move from there then to the story expanded. After all, God says, you will have no other gods before me, but what about beside me? In Exodus 20, if you want to keep your finger here, we'll look back on it later, but in Exodus 20, we find the Ten Commandments, and one of the first ones is this. The second commandment, actually the first commandment, says this, you shall have no other gods before me. Now that's confusing in English, right? Because we use the word before in different ways, right? When, if you said this, you will not eat before me, what does that mean? That means I eat first, right? Or how about this? You will not wake up before me. We say that to our little kids sometimes, right? You're going to go to bed and you're going to sleep till I tell you to wake up. What does that mean? That means that they wake up or I wake up first and then they wake up. So is God saying you will have no other gods that take precedence over me? No. In Hebrew, what this literally says is you will have no other gods before my face. That means in my presence, you will have no gods but the God of the Bible. Now, I remember when I was growing up, I had a grandmother with supernatural abilities. At least she told me she did. And she always used to say this to me. And if your grandmother said this to you or your mother, just I'm with you. She used to say things like this. I have eyes in the back of my head. You ever heard that expression before? Which always kind of freaked me out, right? Because that would be really grotesque. But she used to say this. She used to say, you think you're doing things behind my back, but grandmom has eyes in the back of her head and a big metal spoon. When God says, you will have no other gods in front of my face, he's also implying that nothing is not in front of his face. You cannot have other gods behind God's back. God sees everything. He knows everything. And that's why the second commandment goes like this in Exodus 20, verse 4. It says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. When God says, you will have no other gods before me, he means you will have no other gods at all. So what did this action by the Philistines really amount to? What was the deal? What were they trying to do? Well, basically, it amounted to, first of all, to adding God to their trophy case. This is what we would call syncretism or universalism. I don't know if you've ever seen these bumper stickers that have all these religious symbols on them and says, let's just all get along. Coexist, it says. I would love to have one Bumper stickers are kind of silly, and I don't really put them on my car, but I'd like to have one that says, I will not coexist because all your gods are false. By the way, there's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. The God who in 1 Samuel 5 demands that you only worship him and remove all others. See, that's the thing. They don't make bumper stickers that big. That's why we have to settle for, like, let go and let God. Because it fits on a bumper sticker. The point is that we do not accept the validity of other gods. They are false gods. We say it nicely, but we are not that subtle. Just like God in this passage is not that subtle. And when people are trusting in anything else but the God of the Bible, it is our duty before God to explain to them that there is one God and his name is Yahweh. Secondly, this amounted to covering all their bases. Have you ever known somebody who was kind of like that? They'd say, well, you know, I'm kind of Catholic, I'm kind of Jewish, I'm kind of Christian, I'm kind of whatever. Whatever it is, I just want to respect it all in case one of them's right. Can you imagine being an Ashdodite in this passage? Somebody walks up to you as a priest of Ashdod, of the priest of Dagon, and says, you're a Dagon worshiper. And they'd say, well, yeah, but we also have the Ark of the Covenant. So either way, we're good. Right? And God says, no. You're bad. When you add anything to God, you lose God. And they were covering their bases. It was a superstition that we see carried over from last chapter. Thirdly, we see that this action by the Philistines really amounted to pragmatism. A nickel for every time I've heard somebody say things like this. Well, if your faith encourages you, it's good. You ever heard something like that? Well, if it works for you, it's good. That is wrong. If it's good, it's good. It doesn't matter if it works, if it's right. Some people say, well, if religion would encourage you, if religion makes you happy, then go ahead and pursue religion. I say, well, what about the times it makes me miserable? Doesn't it make you miserable when God says you will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you know you don't? Doesn't it make you miserable when God says, I accept no competition, and you know in your heart that there are things competing with the love of the Lord in there? What about religion or faith when it makes you miserable? The answer is, if it's true, it's good, whether it works or not. And the Philistines brought up this pragmatism in order to cover their bases. So they said, when we want fish, we'll go to you. You keep giving us fish, we'll keep you around. This Ark of the Covenant, you keep letting us win battles, we'll keep you around. Ultimately, it exalts man to the primary seat of glory. We can't take that. We can't have that. So then how do we do the same thing? Let me give you some examples. And hopefully these convict you a little bit if you need to be convicted. When sleep is our idol, we call it laziness. When food is our idol, we call it gluttony. When sex is our idol, we call it adultery or compulsion. When our reputation is our idol, we call it arrogance or pride. When beauty is our idol, we call it vanity. When we value anything over the glory of God in any second of any day, we have created an idol in our lives and we've set it next to God. Some other practical ways is when we value people's opinions over God's. When somebody will say this, well, I know the Bible says that you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, but I don't go along with that. We don't stand there and go, well, that's very interesting. I appreciate your perspective. We say, well, with all due respect, you are wrong. Even if it means they think we're an idiot. We do the same thing when we value and pursue wealth over godliness. When people say things like, you know, I'd really like to read the Bible more. I'd really like to walk with God more faithfully, but I need to pay my bills. And I need to build up my portfolio. It could be that portfolio has become an idol in your life. Thirdly, when we succumb to addictive and destructive pleasures that rob us of our walk with God. Flip with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because I want you to know, and I know that you know, I want to remind you of the fact that morality is not just an external, legalistic thing that we just want to control how you act. Morality goes beyond that to the state of your soul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, it says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." I'll give you just a second. There we go. "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." And then he brings up a very common one in verse 13. "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will destroy both of them." If we could ad lib a little bit here and add something to this text, I think that is somewhere in the heart of it. Basically, we could say this: food is for the stomach, and stomach is for food, but God will tear its head off and rip its hands off. God does away with the idols in our lives. "Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of two? May it never be." He says, flee immorality. "Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Verse 20, he says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." We set up idols when we give in to these desires of human nature, or when we give in to idols. So let me ask one more question before we move on. Why is it such a big deal? Does God really care? Is he really that much of a micromanager that he really cares what we do in the privacy of our own home? The answer is you better believe it, because there is no such thing as privacy in your own home. We believe in a God who sees everything. And he says, you will have no other gods in front of his face. Why is this such a big deal? Well, first of all, and most importantly, because our God is a jealous God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, isn't love not jealous? If God is indeed jealous, is he sinful in that? Well, first of all, let me prove to you biblically that he is indeed jealous. Look with me, if you would, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We find this in verse 13 through 15. It says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you." Why? "For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you." And look, "and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Not only is God jealous, God is angrily jealous. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the difference between a God who is angry jealous and a husband who is angry jealous. Is jealousy a good thing, or is it a bad thing? Don't shout out an answer. It's a trick question. Ladies, let me ask you a question. Do you want your spouse to be jealous? Well, you'd say, well, I don't know. What does that mean? Well, I mean, do you want him to call 12 times during the day and say, what are you doing? Huh? Well, no. But do you want a guy to walk up to you and hit on you and your husband just let that happen? It doesn't bother me, the husband says. Not in my house. If that were to happen to me, I would lay hands on the brother. Right? And maybe that's wrong. But maybe it's not. See, God is jealous over us because, and more specifically, he is jealous over his own glory because he loves his glory. How about this, husbands? A man barges into your house and says, I want your wife. And you say, well, I'm not a jealous guy. I'll just go to work. Are you a good husband? No, you're a rotten husband. See, jealousy can be bad, but jealousy can also be good because love demands jealousy as long as it's in check. So bad jealousy is when you're jealous irrationally. Good jealousy is when you demand a commitment to one another that says if anyone tries to weasel in between us, they're going down. That's good jealousy. And that's the kind of jealousy God has for us. He doesn't say, I want to be a gentleman, and I want to step back and let these other gods see what they can do in your life. He says over and over again in the Old Testament, I refuse to share my bride with anyone. That's a good jealousy. So is this a big deal? Yes, because we have a righteous but angrily jealous God. A God who will not share us with others. A God who will not share his glory with others. And that's why over and over again in the Word, we see that God says he will not share his glory with others. We'll get to that in a second. There's a second reason why this is a big deal. And it's because refusing to trust or prioritize God is to dishonor God. Flip with me, if you would, quickly to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 tells us to not trust in God is to in essence, deny him or to dishonor him. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19, we find this. It says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Another very common idol is your favorite possessions. Be willing to give those away if you need to. Look in verse 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Look at this in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and God demands your heart is with him. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you serve God or you serve your idols. There's no in between. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and idols. So what can we do then, friends? One thing, simply, stop propping up your gods. Remember what the Philistines did when they saw their Dagon statue face down before the Lord, before the Ark of the Lord? They propped them back up. When God destroys your idols, when God reconnects with you, when God draws you back to him and him only, do not again set up your gods. Allow God, by his grace, to destroy your idols. And I hope that that's what God is doing in your heart this morning as I preach. That you, we all know what you're dealing with. I don't need to list it all. You know, I think the Holy Spirit is bringing that to your heart. You know that there are things in your life you need to get rid of. There's also things in your life that you need to be very careful with. First of all, make a commitment this morning to never prop up your gods again. And when God brings something into your life where you know it's competition with him, do what the Philistines should have done. Grind it into powder and get rid of it. First of all, recognize God's complete commitment to his position. Look with me if you would. If you don't want to turn there, I'll just read it. Isaiah 42, where we find God speaking and saying this. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God says, I refuse to share you with the world and with sin and with addictions and with idolatry. In Isaiah 48, just a few pages to the right, we find this in verse 9. For the sake of my name, God says, I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it from you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Look at verse 11. For my own sake I will act, God says. For how can my name be profaned, God says. And my glory I will not give to another. We have a fantastically jealous God who demands that we see his commitment to his own position. Secondly, recognize God's call for us to have that same commitment. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. It's repeated in Matthew 22, where it says this is the greatest commandment. Matthew 22, verses 35 to 38. We are called to recognize that God's call to be committed to his glory is because he himself is committed to his glory. And thirdly, we need to recognize whatever competes with God in our lives and let God tear those things down. I've been really convicted this week as I'm studying this because there are so many things that easily get a hold of us. You know, then they range from really serious things to really stupid things. If I go a day without coffee, you don't want to talk to me. That's wrong. It's wrong. If I wake up and don't have a cup of coffee and I wait too long, my personality gets a little weird. All right, I know. Right? That's wrong. I eat too much. That's wrong. I'm very concerned with my reputation. And that's wrong. I am prideful. And that is wrong. Whatever competes with God needs to be torn down. So how? First of all, pray that God would bring them to light. A very famous man once said, misery loves company, so I hope God is whispering in your ear that there are lots of things you need to deal with. So that you leave this morning and people say, well, did church make you feel good? You say, no. Amen. First of all, pray that God would bring these things to light. Secondly, pray that God would forgive you and change your heart. See, it's not enough to know what we do wrong. It's only enough to feel deeply sad by it and to change. Thirdly, remove any stumbling blocks that remain. If you have trouble with the internet, get rid of your computer. If you have trouble with your television, get rid of your television. If you have trouble with your eyes, this is what Jesus said, pluck them out. Now, don't do that literally. But the point he's making is, whatever it is that causes you to stumble, get rid of it. And so whatever is distracting you from devotion to God, practice getting rid of them. People think you're nuts. Well, okay. But if that bothers you too much, maybe you have a pride issue, right? If you have a problem with alcohol and you drink too much, don't ever drink another drop. If you have a problem with gluttony and you eat too much, eat less. If you don't eat at all, you're going to die. That's not the point. If you have a problem caring too much about what others think instead of just being honest before the Lord, then hit your knees. Ask God to forgive you and start living in a way where your weaknesses show. Humble yourself. Remove any stumbling blocks that remain. And fourthly, build boundaries for the future. Alcoholics should never drink again because it's the first one that's the hardest. I remember I used to smoke like a chimney. when I was before I was a believer and a brand new believer, like 2 packs a day. And I remember that I quit smoking my first year of college before I knew Jen, which is good because I wouldn't have been able to go out with her if I didn't at that point. And I remember I said, that's it, I quit. And about 3 months later, you know, there was one where I was working and the guy said, hey, you want one? And I go, no. Yes. I says, but I really shouldn't. He says, oh, I understand. People quit all the time, you know. It's just, and one of my buddies here kept saying, here, you want one? Finally, I did. And then, boom, I had to deal with it all over again. And if you can't quit smoking, quit smoking. It's not because these things are bad in and of themselves. It's because whatever controls your behavior but God needs to go. In closing, I want to share with you a old Puritan prayer called the Great Discovery. The reason why this came to my brain is because when I made this great discovery my first year of college of this story where God breaks the head off a false god, I love that. It's taken me years upon years, and I'm still fighting the same thing, although obviously in different forms. This is what this great Puritan said, and we'll close with this and then go to the Lord in prayer. He says, glorious God, I bless thee that I know thee. I once lived in the world, but was ignorant of its creator. I was partaker of thy providences, but I knew not the provider. I was blind while enjoying the sunlight. I was deaf to all things spiritual with voices all around me. I understood many things, but had no knowledge of your ways. I saw the world, but did not see Jesus only. Oh, happy day when in thy love's sovereignty thou didst look on me and call me by grace. Then did the dead heart begin to beat, the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch thy echo. And I turned to thee and found thee, a God ready to hear, willing to save. Then did I find my heart at enmity to thee, vexing my spirit. Then did I fall at thy feet and hear thee thunder, the soul that sinneth must die. But when grace made me to know you and admire a God who hated sin, thy terrible justice held my will submissive. My thoughts were then as knives cutting my head. Then didst thou come to me in silken robes of love. And I saw thy son dying that I may live. And in that death I found my all. My soul doth sing at the remembrance of that peace. The gospel cornet brought a sound unknown to me, and it reached my heart. Grant that I may always weep to the praise of mercy found, and tell to others as long as I live that thou art a sin-pardoning God, taking up the blasphemer and the ungodly and washing them from their deepest stain. This morning, some of us need to call out to God and ask Him to wash us of our deepest stain. Let's pray. Lord God, there is nothing beside you. Nothing worthy of praise. There are no addictions that are more joy-giving than a relationship to you. There are no pleasures deeper or better than the pleasure of knowing you as our God. Lord Jesus, there are no discouragements that cannot be overcome by you. There are no needs that we would ever have that cannot be met by you. We need no other God. Lord, I thank you that you are a jealous God, that your love for us maintains and demands that you have a holy jealousy toward us. I don't know if I've been clear on that this morning. I leave that up to you. But Lord, I do pray that you would, by your mercy, expose the things in our hearts that are competing with you and
bust their head off, break their hands, and put them face down before you. Lord God, I pray that you would break our idols and that by your grace we would not prop them up again. Lord, you alone are worthy. And so we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.